Good evening. Thank you for being here, as always, members and visitors alike. This is not going to be a pattern necessarily every single Sunday night for the next, you know, whatever. But for a few Sunday nights anyway, in the next few weeks, I would like to address the topic of marriage and Hollywood and how the two are joined together, as it were, and the implications of the one on the other. I have at least three different ways in which I will suggest to you that Hollywood is arguably doing the best that it can to destroy marriage in American society. By the end of this, I may have thought of more. But for now, anyway, I'm thinking about three. And the one that I want to talk about today is the vision that Hollywood has, both in principle and in practice, what a marriage looks like, what a marriage should look like. If we look at the people who are involved in the Hollywood circles, if you look at Hollywood movies and such, what a marriage ought to look like, that is. We get an idea of what these people are trying to present here, and I would like to contrast that with what the Bible says. And I think you're going to find there's a very strong difference, maybe stronger than you realize. And the point of this is never to get people to quit watching TV or quit watching movies or whatever. That's not the point. But in all of the choices that we make, as we involve ourselves with the world and with the people of the world and the influences of the world, especially these ones that are rather well known for their, at best, indifferent approach to God and quite often antagonistic approach to God, that we be somewhat circumspect about this, that we realize that there are evil influences out there that are trying to influence us in a direction that we do not want to go, that God does not want us to go. And if we are aware of that, then we're in position to arm ourselves against that. And hopefully we can be in position to either create a good marriage, or create a good family life for ourselves, or strengthen the marriage family that we already have. So that's going to be kind of the direction that we're going to go for the next few minutes. Before we get into that, I want to introduce you to a friend of about 25 years now. Her name is Jennifer Aniston. Those of you who are my generation understand the joke that is behind that. Jennifer Aniston is just one actress. And not the best or the worst example necessarily, but she jumps to mind immediately with regard to marriage and romance and such, because she is what we generally call a movie star and has been for quite a while. It's actually an interesting thing, though, because Jennifer Aniston has been in the spotlight for about 25 years now. She's about to turn 50 years old. And in those 25 years in the spotlight, she has had a remarkably small number of hit movies, which is kind of what a movie star is, as far as I can tell. Somebody who has hit movies, right? But she somehow manages to stay on the marquees and on the TV and all that kind of thing. Ironically, I found this in doing my research. One of the few awards that Jennifer Aniston has actually won in the last 25 years, she was given an award by the Alliance of Women Film Journalists for Actress Most in Need of a New Agent. She won this award twice. She was nominated four times. And this is why, I think, because she is an actress that is known for being in romantic comedy, someone who supposedly is going to tell us about romance and about falling in love and all that sort of thing, and nobody seems to be listening. Perhaps it's because we understand a little bit about her private life, and I don't want to get too deep into this, but most of you are probably aware, if you follow the tabloids and such, that way back in the day she was hooked up with an actor named Tate Donovan, who you may or may not be aware of. Later on she married a guy named Brad Pitt, who also was known to be in some movies from time to time. They were a great success story for about 18 hours or so, and then fell apart. Then she married Justin something or other, Thoreau, I think is how you pronounce his name. They broke up too. This has been her love life over the last 25 years. Basically failure after failure, which brings up the question that I would like to address here at this point. Why does anyone care what Jennifer Aniston thinks about romance? She's demonstrating herself to be completely inept in one aspect, in her public life, in her professional life. And then, you know, it doesn't look a whole lot better when you look at her private life. Why, and this is the reason I just focus on her, but it's really Hollywood in general. Why are we so interested in what this class of individuals has to say about this subject when they don't show any expertise in this subject? In fact, it's kind of the opposite, especially when you look at what godly values are with regard to marriage, what we see as the purpose of marriage, the goal of marriage, the end product of marriage, which oftentimes is quite different from what these people are looking for anyway. So it shouldn't be surprising that our vision and their vision differs so much. What is surprising is that we so often take our lead, either consciously or unconsciously, take our lead from these moral directors. And that's maybe not such a great thing for us to do. Let me point out a few specifics about how this works. Why it is that Hollywood's vision of marriage is so doomed to failure in the first place, so toxic, and why it is so contrary to the Bible image. First of all, is that Hollywood tells you, and Hollywood people will tell you, career comes first. And the more, I don't follow actors and actresses really. I like to stay abreast of pop culture in a general sort of sense, so I know what the kids are talking about and all that kind of thing. But, and I still get lost. But, I know this much at least, that when you get sucked into the Hollywood culture, when you decide to become a movie star, or a director, or a producer, or whatever, everything is about the career. And absolutely everything, including your personal life, including your romantic life, who you're seen with, who you're photographed with, what shows you're on, all that, all of it is subject to the career. It's all about feeding the monster. And lots of times that's the way it's referred to. Whatever you do, wherever you eat lunch, or what you eat for breakfast, or what clothing manufacturer you support, all of it has to do with enhancing your career. And, well, I'm not going to get too much into the philosophy behind that. That's basically what it's all about. If this is going to be the case, if you're going to prioritize career, that means that, just like if you prioritize anything else, there are going to be sacrifices you have to make. There are tremendous sacrifices, actually, that have to be made at the highest level of people who are involved in these kind of discussions. Ethical sacrifices, health and wellness sacrifices, personal sacrifices, family sacrifices. This has made the news lately. You're probably aware, you probably were before the whole Harvey Weinstein kind of thing blew up. But there are people, women especially, in Hollywood, but not exclusively women, who bought into the notion that certain behavior, that we're going to kind of avoid the specifics on this, was expected of them to have a career. That certain things are going to have to be done with certain people in certain situations. That's the way it was done. It's the way it has been done ever since the 20s. And you can get on board and play ball and have a career, or you can not do that. And that's your choice. And some people didn't go along with that, and some people did. That seems like a tremendous sacrifice, and it is a tremendous sacrifice. That's an indication of how much people want this career that we're talking about. Health and wellness as well. You look at skinny people up on the big screen, you think they're healthy. That isn't necessarily the case. Skinny and healthy are not synonyms. Oftentimes the look that you're trying to achieve is because of some kind of a eating disorder. Women especially, very much into cigarettes. That's how you dampen your appetite so you don't eat as much. You smoke a lot. Health, and of course the list of people who have died because of drugs and parties and drinking and all that kind of thing is just endless. These are sacrifices that people made, willingly made, because it's part of the lifestyle, because it's part of what they do. And more to the point here, personal sacrifices, family sacrifices, being willing to give up certain things or engage in certain things, taking a certain role with a certain person who has a certain reputation or whatever, this is what they're going to do. Because that is necessary for the career to advance. Now, my premise is that what I'm going to call ordinary people, those of us who are not in Hollywood, that we all essentially find ourselves in the same situation. It's a grossly exaggerated situation that they are in, but more or less the same kind of questions, the same kind of circumstances, the same kind of choices are facing us in our life also to one degree or another. Let me explain a little bit what I mean by that. When we choose a God-centered approach, we're going to have to take a completely opposite view of career. Hollywood says career comes first. God says God comes first. God says whatever you do in life, career, family, all of it is subject to this. Not subject to the career, but rather subject to your promotion, to your pursuit of the things of God. God has to come first. He says this over and over again. Seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. And other passages we could talk about. Now, the sacrifices that God asks of us, we accept by faith, or I accept by faith, at least, are ultimately for our own good. He's not asking us to give up food. He's not asking us to give up breathing or anything else that is significant and valuable in a long-term sense to our welfare here on earth, and certainly not to our spiritual, eternal welfare. The sacrifices that we are making are actually a blessing to us. Like, for instance, kind of going back to the career thing, the wholehearted pursuit of money. The love of money is called the root of all kinds of evil. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. And this is why, again, our lot in life is not necessarily all that much different than the lot in life of the person in Hollywood. His career may be a little bit more glamorous. Their career, her career may be a little bit more glamorous. But nevertheless, there are people in this city, maybe people in this room, who are given opportunities to pursue careers that interfere, and sometimes materially and directly interfere, with their walk with Christ. And we convince ourselves, just like the Hollywood folk convince themselves, that this is a sacrifice that's worth making because this is how we're paying the bills. Now, there's nothing wrong with paying the bills. All things being equal, I would prefer to pay my bills. And I'm sure you would too. That's not the same thing as loving money. But when we get caught up in this love of money, we find ourselves not only embracing some kind of overt sinful behavior, as may be the case sometimes, but also in a more general sense, we find ourselves devaluing the important and truly vital things that pertain to our life here on earth as Christians. Personal glory, along the same lines here. We're told over and over again what our role is as far as self-promotion. That is to say, we don't have a role. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. The text says in James chapter 4, verse 10. Our role is not to blow ourselves up to get our picture on mountains or billboards or anything like that. Make zillions of dollars, be on the big screen in front of millions of people. But rather, our goal is to submit ourselves to our Heavenly Father and wait for him to glorify us in his time and in his way. Now, if you have a life goal of getting your name on billboards, getting your picture on the big screen all the time, this humility is going to interfere with that. It will probably prohibit that. Now, maybe that's not the news you want to hear. Maybe it's your lifelong dream to be on Mount Rushmore or something. Realize that the wholehearted, dogged pursuit of money or of personal glory is invariably going to interfere with spiritual things. And in that situation, you're going to have to make a choice. You're going to have to decide how important your career is, how important your money is, how important your bottom line is. And is your spiritual bottom line more important than your carnal, monetary bottom line? Again, Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom, Jesus says here. Ultimately, we have to accept by faith, or at least we're asked to accept by faith. I'm encouraging you to accept by faith that these sacrifices God is asking us to make are not ultimately going to harm us. They are ultimately going to help us. They will give us more glory, more achievement, more prestige, more whatever than we could possibly imagine, and more than we ever could have acquired for ourselves. And we're going to keep it forever. And nothing wrong with that. But it does mean that in the short term, and by short term I'm talking about lifetime on earth, which may not seem short term, but is. In the short term, we are asked to prioritize spiritual things. And if carnal things interfere with that, the carnal things we're going to have to suffer. Now, this is a general point that is being made here with regard to life as a whole, but it applies to marriage, because when your own personal aggrandizement, your own personal achievement, your own personal glory is the goal, your marriage is going to suffer because of that. Because you can't have two selfish people in a marriage. It just doesn't work that way. But if you have two people who jointly combine in this effort to serve God, to prioritize God, you're going to be astonished at how seldom these objectives interfere with one another. I'm always trying to serve God. My wife is always trying to serve God. We're on the same track. And there'll be some bumps here and there. But at least we have a real opportunity, because we're both pointing in the same direction, because we both have the same objectives, the same goals, we have a real chance to make something good, to make something substantial, to make something that will last in this marriage. Far better chance you're going to have the other way. Point number two. Hollywood says flirtation is harmless. Hollywood has to say that, because if they made romantic movies only with married couples starring in the roles given, it would turn out to be not working very well. Reality says that the occasional Brad Pitt is going to be paired up with the occasional Angelina Jolie, and if Brad Pitt happens to be married to somebody else at the time, and he happens to be in this compromising situation with his co-star, that's just kind of the way things are. I mean, kissing happens in movies. Beyond kissing happens in movies. Again, we're going to spare everybody the gruesome details as far as this goes. But the fact of the matter is, Hollywood is all about putting yourself in positions where people of the opposite sex, and not always the opposite sex either, find themselves in what ordinarily, under normal circumstances, would be considered to be compromising situations. Regarding clothing, regarding attire, behavior, all that kind of thing. If you're going to be in Hollywood for very long, especially as an actor, you're going to be around a lot of attractive people. You're going to find yourself in close physical proximity to those people. You're going to be dressed in ways that are deliberately intended to provoke the senses. And that's provoke the senses from a great distance. Imagine how enticing this is up close. And this is just par for the course. It's accepted behavior. It's the way, supposedly, anyway, it has to be, unless you're watching the Hallmark Channel. This is just the way that Hollywood works. And it's working more and more like this as my lifetime continues. And I hope I'm not just becoming crotchety in my old age. I think it's actually changing. That the standards and policies for network television, for cable television, for movies, and all the rest of it is going more and more the way of the devil, less and less the way of the Lord. It's just the way that Hollywood basically works. Now again, I'm not an actor. You're not actors, I don't think. But our life is not necessarily all that different. The people that we see in provocative attire at the beach or at Walmart or wherever may not be quite as traditionally attractive physically as you'd see in the movies or whatever. But it's the same basic situation. And for that matter, we're exposed to people in the movies too. And we have that same kind of opportunity to judge things by this short-term kind of standard. Is it really that big of a deal for me to associate with somebody who is of the opposite sex? I mean, there's no harm in having a lunch. Well, there's no harm in whatever the next step would be, wearing some, going dancing or little whatever. Okay, we're not going to go any further down that road. Anyway, you get further and further down the road, more and more compromising in your behavior, because that's what happens in Hollywood. Because you've seen this happen, and after all, it's happily ever after at the end of the story. Anyway, more on that another time. We also have the opportunity to engage in this kind of behavior. And maybe it's not that big of a deal. for us to behave in a flirtatious manner, for us to dress in a flirtatious manner, for us to go places where the behavior is typically going to cross what mom and dad used to call us, to tell us was the line, or the preacher used to tell us was the line. I'm going to urge you to consider that flirtation is in fact not harmless. That our goal as Christians should be to pursue priorities of purity. That it's important for us not to have as much fun as we possibly can, or be photographed with the coolest people as possible, or to have our neckline or hemline or whatever it is to be as far up or far down as we can manage without getting put in prison. But rather to emphasize our connection that we are trying to build with God and with His people, and particularly with our partners, with husbands and wives. Purity is an absolute priority. And we'll get into some specifics here without getting overly personal with this sort of thing. In Proverbs chapter 5, and throughout Proverbs, really, but I'm going to single out this text here. In Proverbs chapter 5, verse number 15, where the proverb writer is encouraging this young reader, encouraging us by extension, to be satisfied in the physical arena, to be satisfied with regard to sexual behavior and such things, in the place where God has placed it, which is to say in marriage. I love the imagery in verse number 15, drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well. There is a proper place for sexuality. There is a proper place for these urges and such that God has placed in us. And properly addressed in those circumstances, we can have a fulfilling life, a happy life, that is not lacking in anything. Now, a lot of people are not satisfied with that. They want to play around with other things, with other people, or whatever. And what we need to do, and we'll read on through the text there, emphasizing the attraction that should exist between husbands and wives, that should connect them in a way that is not true for any other people, before, during, or after marriage. Verse number 20, for why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress and embrace the bosom of a foreigner? For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all his paths. His own iniquities will capture the wicked, and he will be held by the cords of his sin. He will die for lack of instruction, and in the greatness of his folly he will go astray. This is the one, and he's described in other places as well, the one who is not satisfied with the lot in life that God has given him with regard to sexual behavior. We as God's people, we believe the Bible. And we believe what the Bible says, not just about sex and about marriage, but about everything. And the Bible says, going back to the very beginning, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, that the man and the woman are supposed to be one flesh. That's what Adam says, or God says, depending on the way you parse that terminology there. That the two become one flesh. And there's obviously a reference to the sexual act there, but it's more than that. It's a spiritual connection. It's a connection of heart and of will and of purpose and of identity, really, in a very real sense. The two become one. That's not said of any other physical relationship. This is why, by the way, Paul gets so aggravated in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 at the involvement of Christians in fornication. Because it's not just that you're sinning, which is bad enough, but you're polluting the body of Christ, which is the bride of Christ. We're supposed to be married to Jesus, and you're joining yourself to this adulteress. It's not to be the case. It's bad for Jesus, it's bad for the church, it's bad for you. It's not the way God had ever intended for it to be. I like the way that it's phrased in Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus, and most of you are familiar with the text in a general sort of sense, at least, verse number 27. You should have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, what does Jesus mean by that? Jesus means that you have a certain attachment to your spouse, to your husband, to your wife, that you owe to that person before you ever meet them. Before you're ever husband and wife. And the person that you're thinking about philandering with, who's married to somebody else, that person's committed to somebody too. Adultery is theft. You're stealing the closeness. You're stealing the intimacy that belongs to somebody else. You're stealing the intimacy of the spouse of somebody else, or you're stealing the connection that you should be giving to your spouse and giving it to somebody else. Seeking to lust or inspiring lustful thoughts in others is a theft. We need to do better than that. God inspires higher thoughts. He asks us to think of pure things, noble things, whatever is pure, noble, just. He goes on, I'm trying to paraphrase here and that's not working. Let's look at Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. Finally, brethren, Paul writes here, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if any excellence and anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Now, that doesn't just have application to marriage, but what a wonderful application to marriage it does have. That this is where your mind needs to be. This is where your body needs to be. And by giving our sexuality to somebody who is not entitled to it, we are robbing our spouse, our current spouse or our future spouse, and maybe robbing somebody else as well. The text that we read earlier in Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 27 is an interesting one. Can a man take fire into his bosom and not be burned? That's a classic example of a proverb there. Something that's obviously true that you're just not going to get a whole lot of pushback from. If you want to stay away from fire, you don't grab a bunch of fire. You don't want to get hurt. You don't put yourself in hurtful situations. And it's said in the context of going into your neighbor's wife. He says in verse number 29, whoever touches her will not go unpunished. And it's interesting. It looks for a second like he changes the subject in verse number 30 and 31. Men do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he's hungry, but when he is found, he must repay sevenfold. He must give all the substance of his house. And then he goes back to talking about adultery in verse 32. The one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. He who would do it destroys, who would destroy himself does it. Wounds and disgrace you'll find, etc. He talks about what happens when the husband finds out about this relationship that you have with his wife. Might it be that the subject didn't change as much as you think? Talking about adultery, talking about theft, talking about adultery. Maybe the theft in verse number 30 is also talking about adultery. And I say that because in the modern day, when there is adultery, when there is infidelity, everybody wants to ask why. What happened? You know, did she say something wrong? Did she do something wrong? Well, you know, maybe she wasn't as close. Maybe she wasn't as nurturing as possible. And I'm blaming the husband here for his infidelities. The wives have infidelities too. And we look for these mitigating factors that would make what has been done seem to be not quite so horrible. And I'm just not sure that our efforts are well spent in those areas. I think that instead of focusing so much on the why, we ought to be focusing on the what. And what happened? Infidelity happened. Adultery happened. And I'm sure there were mitigating circumstances. Especially in the body of Christ. People don't just have affairs just for the sake of having affairs. Generally, there's some kind of reason. If you want to blame your innocent spouse, I'm sure you're going to find a way to blame your innocent spouse. I've heard it more times than I care to recount here. The bottom line is, though, a thief is a thief. And a thief is going to have to pay for what he's done, regardless of how rationalized in his own mind his theft is. The same thing is true for adultery. We are not permitted to go beyond certain boundaries. If you have a good rationale for this, if you think you have a good rationale for this, that may help you sleep at night. But that does not mean that adultery suddenly becomes not adultery. We, as God's people, need to be pursuing purity, not having fun, just for the sake of having fun, in ways that will compromise our relationship with God. One other point, and then we'll close. Hollywood says looks are everything. It's all about the appearance. It's all about that outward glamour of things. It's all about how tall, how skinny, how long, how short, how sculpted, you know, six packs, eight packs, you know, all the rest of this kind of thing. It's the way you look. And people make jokes about this, and then they go out and live the lifestyle. There's no doubt about the importance of looks in Hollywood. This is why we have anorexia. This is why we have all the crazy surgeries and whatnot that are going on in various diet fads and all this. And it's not just Hollywood again. But Hollywood didn't help him with this. We are told over and over again, whether we're talking about the images we see on the screen or we're talking about the articles we're reading in People magazine, it still amounts to the same thing. It's about body shape, it's about clothes, it's about style. How do you present yourself to the world? How do you present yourself to the opposite sex? This is the important thing. It's the only important thing. Now, people will go on and on about how you want a man who's caring or understanding or a woman who's funny or who likes sports or what. Ultimately, the pretty girl is going to get the handsome guy and vice versa. In the movies, that's the way that it works. It's the way it always works. And when we watch this, when we submit ourselves to this shallow standard, this worldly standard of values, I greatly fear that we wind up becoming indoctrinated more than we realize. That we ourselves also think that the important thing is to look good. And, I've told my daughters growing up, and I've told others of younger people, not married people, you catch fish in the stream that you put your line in. And if you are baiting your hook with your looks, you're going to catch a fish that likes good looks. That's just kind of the way that it works. I'm not a big fisher person, but I'm not sure I'm going to get any pushback from the official, professional fishermen out there on this regard. That's just common sense. And I realize it's a lot more effective doing it that way. And I realize that all the cool people are doing it that way. But God says that you bait your hook with character. Not to skip ahead too much on the outline here. Do we have enough confidence to do things God's way? Now skip over. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. Do we love the world or the things in the world? Are we given over to this? Are we completely convinced that loving the things of the world is a mistake? Or are we going to adopt God's value system, which says character is what matters? And this is how you try to attract the opposite sex. This is how you try to find a husband or a wife, by being a godly man or a godly woman. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, and I know that we beat up on the women lots of times with regard to clothing, and we turn to this passage to do it. I've mentioned before, and I'll say it again here, I don't believe that the main point of 1 Timothy chapter 2 here is to make sure that the women keep everything that needs to be covered up. I don't think that's the main point. The point is modesty. And in any other context, we would all define modesty the same way. Modesty is the opposite of bragging. Right? Modesty is not being flashy, not being braggadocious. What God is asking us to do is to not present ourselves in a bragging sort of way. To tell how rich we are, to tell how sophisticated we are, to tell how sexy we are, whatever. That's not the important thing. We'll read the text. Verse 9, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. That's an example of what, I've pointed out these not but phrases for 6+ years here. You're getting used to this. You see this phrase throughout the Bible, especially in the New Testament, where one concept is being diminished for the purpose of emphasizing a second concept. It's not that the first one's bad necessarily. It's that it's not important as the second one. That's what he's doing here. The modestly and discreetly, he's saying, not with braided hair, gold, pearls. He's not saying it's a sin to braid your hair, ladies. He's not saying it's a sin to wear gold jewelry. He's saying this is not how you present yourself. How you present yourself is with claims to godliness, good works, he says, being a godly woman. And the same thing goes for your husbands and boyfriends. Godliness is what needs to be put on display. Being modest before the Lord, and this is kind of a 40-minute sermon boiled down to 3 minutes. Modesty is being willing to let God get the glory. Because when we show off our bodies or show off our wealth or whatever it happens to be, we are drawing attention to ourselves. When we show off our godliness, when we show off our commitment to God, when we show off our character, God gets the glory for that. And always will. That's what we have to be prepared to do. When we are, on the other hand, bragging about the money we have, the style that we have, the looks that we have, or whatever, that is the vain approach. That is the arrogant approach. That is a self-centered approach that is not conducive to the Bible character that God asks us to have. I refer to you, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 17 and 18. And Paul says similar things in 1 Corinthians also. But he who boasts is to boast in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 31, it says the same thing, quoting from the Old Testament. For it is not he who commends himself that is approved, but he whom the Lord commends. That's what the priority needs to be. We need to be emphasizing what God wants out of us, suiting his purposes, allowing him to be glorified in our life rather than glorifying ourselves. In Revelation, there's a lot of tattoos in Revelation. There's a lot of writing. There's a lot of inscribing. People get marked. The devil does it. The Lord does it. What kind of mark are you going to wear? And there's some historical connection to what was going on in Asia in the day. But for our purposes, it boils down to this. In Revelation chapter 14, the faithful, the 144,000, are singled out here. 144,000, and they are identified in a very special way, very specific way. It says, having his name and the name of his father written on their foreheads. Now, this is an image that's given to us. It's a vision here. I don't believe this is a scene of heaven. I don't think we're all going to walk around with Jehovah God written on our forehead in heaven. If God wants to do it that way, that's fine. I don't think that's what Revelation 14 is saying, though. It's saying that God marks his people, just like the devil marks his people. And if you want to know the difference, you can know the difference. You look for the mark. And the mark that we wear is the mark that identifies ourselves with our Heavenly Father, with his Son, Jesus Christ. What do we wear? We wear Jesus. That's what we wear. That's our mark. We have Paul talks in Galatians 3, verse 27, having clothed ourselves with Christ. We're draped with Jesus. Just like when you go into the baptistry and somebody comes up out of the baptistry to walk in newness of life, right? How much of them is wet when they get baptized? They're all wet. They're just dripping water everywhere, right? That water is your connection to Jesus. That's the symbolism there. You have completely doused yourself with Jesus, and although you will dry off in the next few minutes, in a physical sense, you will never dry off if you live your life as a Christian, in a spiritual sense. You continue to clothe yourself with Jesus every single day. And it affects your marriage, it affects your work, it affects your relationship with your brethren, obviously, your own personal character, your own personal behavior, all of it, because all of you has been covered. This is the way God marks you. And this is the way we ought to want to be perceived. You know, what kind of a label would you want? Label's kind of another word for mark or tattoo or whatever. What kind of a label would you want people to put on you? Are you the sexy one? The pretty one? The rich one? The clever one? The glib one? The famous one? Are you the Christian one? That's what God wants out of you. And if you will pursue God's values in your own personal life, the marriage that you have will be served. The marriage that you seek will be served. You'll put yourself in a path to success, not just in relations with the opposite sex, but also with every aspect of your dealings here on earth as you prepare for the life in heaven after this life is over. I hope this encourages you to think about marriage, not just in terms of, you know, the conventional wisdom, the warm, fuzzy feelings inside and the bedroom and all the things that come with marriage. Things aren't necessarily bad things. But see marriage as a connection to God, as a tool that helps you draw closer to God, helps your spouse draw closer to God. This is how God intended for marriage to be. And practiced properly, that's what we engage in our marriages. So that we can be more faithful in this life and more prepared for the life after this life is over. God willing that we will all find ourselves in that kind of position and all find ourselves walking before God in heaven. If you are in need of grace, if you are in need of the salvation that only Jesus offers, if you want to be part of the bride of Christ, and you're not there yet, and you know you're not there yet because you haven't gone through this whole drenching yourself with Jesus thing, then do what Jesus has told you to do. Be baptized in water in his name, have your sins washed away, and begin a life of duty, a life of privilege, a life of inheritance that will leave you ultimately in heaven. Be part of the bride of Christ by being baptized in water and having your sins washed away. If this is your need here this evening, or if in anything else we can help you walk with Christ more perfectly, please respond as we stand and sing at this time to encourage you.